This morning, I am going to do something to open the message that I've never done before. So I've been preaching for like now close to 4 decades we're coming up on, but I've never done this. So kind of roll with me on this. I'm going to read a poem. It's intended both as a kind of prayer of blessing over you and as an invitation to you. So what I want to ask you to do right now is to get into a comfortable, open posture. That might be sitting for you. It might be standing. You could consider opening your arms, your hands, as if you're open to receiving something. Just close your eyes for a moment. And I want you to take, you don't have to work super hard at this, but I mean, take a breath in and then hold the inhale for a moment and then let it out gently, not too fast. And then again, in and then out. So I'm going to read the poem and then I'll leave a short quiet space for you to interact with God in, and then we'll continue on with the message. So the poem, which was passed on to me this week by a friend, is entitled Welcoming Blessing. When you are lost in your own life, when the landscape you have known falls away, when your familiar path becomes foreign, and you find yourself a stranger in the story you had held most dear, then let yourself be lost. Let yourself leave for a place whose contours you do not already know, whose cadences you have not learned by heart. Let yourself land on a threshold that mirrors the mystery of your own bewildered soul. It will come as a surprise what arrives to welcome you through the door, making a place for you at the table and calling you by your name. Let what comes come. Let the glass be filled. Let the light be tended. Let the hands lay before you what will meet you in your hunger. Let the laughter, let the sweetness that enters the sorrow, let the solace that comes as sustenance and sudden, unbidden grace. For what comes, offer gladness. For what greets you with kindly welcome, offer thanks. Offer blessing for those who gathered you in and will not be forgotten. Those who, when you were a stranger, made a place for you at the table and called you by your name. Lord, as we come to this time, I pray that you would meet us in the many places in which we find ourselves. Places of sorrow and joy, of loneliness, of crowdedness, places of triumph and of frustration. Lord God, we recognize that you are present with us in this place. Come and dwell with us. Help us to live into your presence. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Take a moment to jot down a note or two. If you experience a special sense of God's presence or the Spirit stirring something in you, just make a note so that you can go back to that later. Michelle's been reminding me of late that we need to write these things down. They have a tendency to evaporate, to get lost. So let's be proactive to pay attention to what God is doing. Thank you for indulging me in that. When we were talking about the winter series, we were thinking a lot about this COVID season and how exhausting and burdensome and frustrating it's been for many of us. How isolating and disorienting. And we kind of pondered the question, what would be helpful? And as we knocked it around together, we landed on this topic of spiritual disciplines. As we talked about last week, spiritual disciplines are practices which can be the rope which tethers us to home and allows us to find our way back in the whiteout conditions of our lives. They can also provide structure and rhythm in a chaotic world. And we'll talk about that some today. They set up the conditions for us to flourish. So one way to think about the series is as how to deal with COVID. The provincial health restrictions were just extended again. But instead of becoming discouraged, let's take this opportunity to purpose to grow deep with God and to learn to thrive. Some of you saw in the newsletter this morning, I was hoping to do part of Luke 11 and then Psalm 63. Just going to acknowledge that I was probably a bit ambitious in that goal. We're still going to look at both of those passages of scripture, but we'll spend most of the morning in Luke 11, 1 through 4. And we'll reflect more briefly on Psalm 63, using it as a kind of example of one thing. And then we'll try to drill down and be as practical as possible about this topic of prayer. So last week we did Sabbath. Today we'll do prayer. Next Sunday, Martin is going to be preaching on the spiritual discipline of spending time in scripture. And these three end up being kind of the foundational practices of our spiritual lives. So this morning is prayer, and we're going to get into it. I want to start by just making the biblical point that prayer is crucial. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, it says that we are to pray without ceasing. And I have a couple of quotes for you here to kind of justify why that is. If you have the notes, you can begin filling them in here. This morning's notes are like the Swiss cheese kind where you write in the thing. Anyway, if you have them, you'll get it. The first reason that prayer is crucial is it's crucial to our life with God. Prayer is crucial to our life with God. Richard Foster, in the classic book on spiritual disciplines, Celebration of Discipline, says this: of all the spiritual disciplines, prayer is the most central because it ushers us into perpetual communion with the Father. Prayer is crucial to our life with God because, in one sense, it kind of makes up the core of our life with God. It is literally interacting with God. Prayer is also crucial to our life in the world. Ken Shigematsu, in the book from which we grabbed our title for this message series, God My Everything, says, prayer can transform each activity of life. Work, homemaking, study, service, recreation, into something sacred. So prayer is important because of this kind of inner life, direct relationship with God. And it's also important because of the outer life, because of the way that it shapes and forms all of what we do in our lives and makes it a holy thing. These passages that we're going to look at in Scripture this morning, Luke 11 and Psalm 63, are patterns for prayer. They're not the only patterns in Scripture. I think Luke 11 especially is an important pattern, but there are many more patterns of prayer in Scripture. And my hope is that you'll just see these as examples of the way that we can pray. And I hope that when you open the Bible, you'll find all kinds of models of what it could look like to pray to God. So, I mean, in its simplest form, prayer is talking to God and listening to God. It's a conversation. But what kind of conversation? About what subjects? Are certain things off topic? How do we address God, etc.? Those are the kinds of things that I think these models in Scripture can help us with. All right, so Luke 11, 1 through 4, is a form of what is sometimes called the Lord's Prayer. There are certain other preachers and teachers who are very strict about calling it the disciples' prayer. It's the prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples to pray. And they say that, you know, John 17 is the real Lord's Prayer. That's the prayer that the Lord prayed. I think it makes sense to call Luke 11 the Lord's Prayer. It's pretty much universal in any case. Again, this is the prayer that Jesus gave to his followers as a model for how to pray. Some of you may already know there are two versions of this prayer in Scripture. There's a longer one in Matthew, and often when people think of the Lord's Prayer, that's the exact version of the prayer that they're thinking of. We're going to look at this shorter version from Luke. But obviously, there's a lot of overlap. It's Luke has the same core as Matthew, and then Matthew has a few extra things. Some people would say Matthew added those extra parts. I think that's impossible to know. As a preacher, and having preached for decades now, I know that I've preached on the same passage many times. And so I'll say some of the same things each of the times that I preach, but then some of the times, you know, it's a different audience or whatever, I add a little something different, or maybe circumstances have changed, and so I adapt to those circumstances. So I don't think you have to worry about, you know, why are there two versions of this prayer? I'm sure Jesus taught the prayer many, many times. Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Hopefully you have your Bibles, or you can at least follow along in the notes if you need to. I did see them pop up in the chat. So starting in verse 1, it says that one day Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. So he's referring to John the Baptist, who apparently taught his disciples to pray. You know, Jesus, you should teach us to pray. And so Jesus says to them, when you pray, say this, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation. That is a remarkably compact prayer, dense. And, you know, the Christian church has literally prayed the words of this prayer, and I think it's a totally valid thing to do. I do think that Jesus offers the prayer as a model of how to pray, of, you know, this is how you address God. This is what your priority should be. These are the kinds of things that you should ask for. And I don't think you literally have to pray the exact same words every time. I want to unpack the prayer a little bit. Some of you have probably heard something like this many times. Bear with me. You may hear something different. We'll see. But I do think that God has something fresh to tell us every time we open his word. So let's start with Father. Here, Jesus instructs us to call God Father. And in doing so, he establishes the relationship between us and God. That is a huge deal. I think left to my own devices, I don't know if I would go to calling God Father. I think of God as like my commanding officer. You know, it's an image of authority and submission. But it's not an issue, and it's not an image of intimacy and love. But Jesus says that we are to call God Father. Now, I do want to address a couple of very popular teachings, which may not be as solid as we've been led to believe. Some of you have heard that the word Abba would have been the word that Jesus would have used here, the Aramaic word for daddy. It turns out that scholars actually don't believe that Abba was a diminutive for father, that it was actually commonly used by adults as a mark of respect for older men and for teachers. In the Greek, the Greek word used is pater, which means father. There is a diminutive Greek form, you know, something more like daddy, papas, but neither Luke nor Matthew use that word. So I really do think father is a good translation here. I'm not saying that God's not your daddy. I'm saying that's not what you see in this passage. Secondly, some of you may have heard that God was never called Father before Jesus, that Jesus invented calling God Father. That turns out to not be true either. And we know this if we've read the Bible. Deuteronomy 32:6, it says, "Is this the way you repay the Lord, you foolish and unwise people? Is he not your Father? Your creator who made you and formed you?" Isaiah 63, verse 16. "But you are our father, though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us. You, Lord, are our father. Our redeemer from of old is your name." Jeremiah 3, 19. "I thought you would call me father and not turn away from following me." So, and there are other, I just picked three, seem like a good number. There are other Old Testament passages in which they call God Father. God calls himself our Father. So Jesus did not invent that. He was following scripture. Nevertheless, this is still about a certain kind of relationship with God. To know God as Father is to know him both in terms of intimacy and respect. And Jesus vividly illustrates what he means by Father a few chapters later in Luke 15. Some of you know the parable of the prodigal son. And here you've got this son, petulant, demanding, ungrateful, who wants his share of the inheritance now, before his father has died, and blows the whole thing on what the King James calls riotous living. You know, it's kind of wild living. He ends up destitute. And when he finally comes to his senses, he decides to go home. He knows that the father has every right to be stern, harsh, even unyielding. But the son is hoping that if he apologizes sufficiently, that maybe his father will take him back as a hired hand. And the surprise of the story is that instead, the father comes running out to meet him as soon as he sees him, comes running out and welcomes him home with honor and celebration. And so when we call God Father, we mean that he is the loving, merciful, unthinkably generous Father who doesn't wait until we get to him with a sufficient apology, but comes running out to meet us and embrace us. He is also the Father who disciplines us. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. I'm not going to read that whole thing, but I'll give you a little taste. Verses 5 and 6, the writer says, "Have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, 'My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as a son.'" So this is a different image of father. It's still a loving image, still the image of a father who wants the best for us and is committed to the best for us, but who will chasten us. He will correct us. And the correction, which people typically don't like, that correction is a sign of his love for us as father and of our sonship. So we can rejoice in that. So anyway, Jesus says we're to pray to God as Father, this loving, deeply committed person who is for us and will do what it takes, even if it causes us some pain, to help us be who we're meant to be, our best selves. All right, the next words of the prayer are, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." This is a way of saying that we want God's name to be honored. This will be demonstrated at the end of history when the kingdom is consummated, but it can also happen in the present when God's people live rightly, reflecting his heart and his purposes in the world. Jesus said that people should see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Living wrongly doesn't just offend God, it profanes his name. It brings it into disrepute among the nations, those who don't yet know him. And so this part of the prayer reminds us to make God's reputation and his purposes in the world the priority in our petitions and in the way that we live. And then there in verses 3 and 4, this is the section of the prayer where we're instructed to ask for what we need. And Jesus gives us several examples. Give us this day our daily bread. It's a prayer for material provision. We can ask for money to pay the rent. We can ask for food on the table. We can ask for the material things that we need. Secondly, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. This is a prayer for grace and reconciliation with God, paired with a commitment to embody and demonstrate that same kind of forgiveness to others. We are forgiven and we are called to be signs of God's forgiving heart in the world. It's important that we be willing to forgive. And then lead us not into temptation. This is a prayer for the protection of God. Craig Keener, a New Testament scholar, says that lead us not into temptation sort of paraphrases as let us not sin when we are tested. I don't know if I totally go there with him. I do think that this is a petition for grace, to not be led into testing, which would be too much for us. Matthew's version has the phrase, but deliver us from evil. That's not present here, but you can see how it helpfully amplifies this prayer for protection. And so Jesus gives us his prayer as a way to help us to think about our prayer life, how we address God, what the priorities should be, and then the kinds of things that we can ask of God. But I don't think that our prayers need to be limited to the three things Jesus names there. He's giving us an example of the kinds of things that can be prayed for. Now, I'm going to read Psalm 63, verses 1 through 8, and I'm going to make one point from it. The psalmist says, "Oh God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, for you've been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." Thing I'm hoping that we'll get from this is the heart of prayer. Jesus sort of lays out a framework for organizing prayer, but here I think we see the heart of prayer, which is to have God as our deep longing, thirsting, yearning. It's so tangible for the psalmist. It's even a physical thing. My flesh yearns for you. He feels it in his body. This longing that he expects will be met in God by perceiving him, by experiencing him as the ultimate joy, by finding profound satisfaction in him. And so the question that I think we should ask ourselves as we reflect on our prayer lives is that our heart? Is that the longing that we want to see filled in God? Now, I want to stop here for a minute. If people feel like, oh no, it's not me and I don't know what to do about that, I feel terrible. The lack of longing and joy doesn't make you worse than anybody else. But it is an indicator of something that we need to address. You know, when your fuel gauge in your car goes down to empty. It's not evil. It's not like there's something wrong with the car. It does mean that you need to stop at a gas station soon, right? Like you cannot continue to drive with so little gas in the tank. You're going to end up stuck somewhere. And I think the same thing is true spiritually. When we don't find that longing in ourselves for God, when we don't find joy in being connected to him, that does not make us like worse than other people. It does mean, though, that something is off. We need an adjustment, or we're going to end up stuck somewhere. Kinshi Gamatsu says this in his book. God is present everywhere. And we know, those of us that are believers, that God's Spirit dwells within us. This means that prayer is less about looking for God and more about cultivating an ever-growing awareness of his presence. In prayer, we discover what we already have. And so the hope is not to shame anybody. Those of you who've prayed with me wherever, probably on Wednesday nights or whatever, you know that I am a willing prayer. I'm a person who tries at prayer. I don't think of myself as an especially gifted prayer person. But you know, God loves people like me too. So don't get stuck on, oh, I'm just so bad at this. Prayer is talking to your Father, listening to him. And we need to do that. Let's talk about some ways to put this stuff into practice. And I have one particular way that I want to highlight, but I'm going to give you a list. Set aside a particular time and a particular place. You know, when you have an appointment with a friend, you don't just hope to run into them. You set a time and a place and you put in your calendar. So set a time and a place. Give the best part of your day to a more extended time of prayer. Classically for Christians, often that's like early in the morning, first thing in the morning. And I have to say, I am not one of those first thing in the morning, I'm my absolute best people. So if you're not your absolute best, you don't have to make your long prayer time in that space. You can make it in a different space. Pay attention to your body, to your posture, and change your posture on purpose to reflect what you're trying to say in prayer. When you stand with your hands upraised, that is one kind of prayer. And when you kneel with your head bowed, that's an entirely different kind of prayer. Your body is connected to what's going on with you spiritually and psychologically. So take advantage of that. Use your body to help you to pray. You could use an ordered prayer time. Last week for the Sabbath message, I talked about a weekly examine, but there is a daily examine that you can do, and there's a link in those notes that made it into the chat. Just a structured way to conclude every day. It could take 5 minutes, it could take 20 minutes. I've done this at different times, so I'm not currently doing it, but I've found it a helpful way to try to learn to see what God has been doing in a particular day. I'm going to skip down to the end of my suggestions, and that is, I want you to consider praying at set times during the day. I'm going to be trying to do this 3 times a day. Psalm 55, verse 17 talks about crying out to God evening, morning, and noon. So I'm going to try that and see how that goes. I've still got my candle burning, and it reminds me that God is present and that I need to be listening. Daniel 6, verse 10, it says that Daniel knelt to give thanks to God 3 times a day. Even when he was threatened, he did it. And I think 3 times is kind of a good rhythm, actually. The Benedictine monks pray 7 times a day at established times upon the chime of a bell. So I don't think there's anything magic about 3. But you can kind of set your own schedule. The point of praying at these regular intervals, though, is to try to establish a rhythm in a life which can become rhythmless. And I think it's been, for me, one of the worst things about the COVID time is it has disrupted all of my rhythms. I used to know when I was going to work, I'd drive down to the office. It's not that I never did work from home, but when I was in the office, I was in a certain mindset. And then when I left and I went home, that was a different mindset. And now home is the office. And so my mind is all screwed up. And so that's why I'm trying this 3 times a day to re-establish rhythm in what has become a rhythmless life. I'm going to just say this to conclude the message on prayer. There are seasons of prayer. Shigematsu compares them to like seasons or stages of a relationship. You know, back in the days when people used to go to restaurants, you could see, a couple there holding hands or touching through the whole meal and talking to each other and this kind of thing. It's the period of romance. They're completely engrossed in each other and they're constantly connected. Couples that get married have a literal and figurative honeymoon period. But then there's seasons beyond that when life gets busy or when there are kids and so many demands on your time. And there has to be a different way of loving in those seasons. And I think there's something analogous with our life with God. It would be lovely to kind of always be in that space of deep intimacy and joy and all that kind of stuff. I won't say it's completely impossible. I'll only say I've never seen it in like almost 40 years of being a Christian. I've never seen any person whose life with God was just all that. They all went through desert periods. They all struggled. They all went through seasons of estrangement from God. And part of faith is learning to weather those seasons, to not get thrown off and just break up with God now, but to learn to be in for the long haul.